Lesson 6, Eternal Destiny. This lesson begins on page 34 of your book. This audio text version contains the reading of any listed footnotes. The fight over the true meaning concerning the name of Jesus is an all-out war. It's a seemingly unending series of battles being waged over Christian ideology. True followers of Christ know Jesus is the only Son of God, born of the flesh, from out of a virgin's womb, and successfully lived a life free from sin. His mission was to complete the final link in God's plan for human redemption. God's righteousness demands payment for our debt. And it was He who fulfilled that debt when He died, nailed to the cross on Calvary's hill. He gave up everything for the sins of all mankind. Anyone who denies any of this is therefore an antichrist. As I said, the world's in the midst of a huge war. It's being fought over the hearts, minds, and eventually, the souls of men. The genesis of most wars is almost always rooted somewhere in ideology. The word ideology means the creed or belief system of a religious or political group. Today, the ideology in question revolves around the meaning of Messiah and who came in fulfillment of that person. As an example, the American Civil War was fought over the idea that all men are endowed by God with the basic right of freedom. Everyone has been given the right, by God Himself, to be free. The North wanted to free the slaves, while the South believed such men were property and could be held indefinitely. The basic premise of ideology is, and has always been, about controlling one's destiny. The word destiny means the control over what happens to someone in the future. In the case of American slavery, there could be no compromise. All men would either be free, or they wouldn't. Each side was committed to their ideology, to the point of death. It's the same in America, and the rest of the world today. Men are engaged in another life or death struggle. This time, it's over the name of Jesus. As the Bible teaches, there is no middle ground. One is either with Him by conscious choice, or against Him by default. Each person's destiny is at stake. We are in a struggle of everlasting life versus eternal death. Within Christian circles, there is discussion as to whether one's salvation is permanent. The question often arises whether a person can be saved, and then, at some later point, lose it due to some of their actions. The real question is, at what point is a person truly saved? After all, nothing which is visible and readily apparent on the outside of our bodies changes to reflect our being saved. Our skin doesn't begin to glow at night, a halo isn't seen floating above our heads, or anything like that. We saw in Lesson 3, on page 13, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We also saw in Lesson 3, on page 16, that so long as persons possess sufficient maturity and some minimum level of understanding to be able to call upon the Lord, they will be saved. But at what point do they get saved? Is it when you pray the sinner's prayer? Or does it happen when they emerge from out of the baptismal waters? When is the moment of salvation? In Lesson 4, we saw clearly that people will yet depart the church, even after partaking in such events. John was specific: they went out from among us. His only criteria for knowing the true members of the flock were the ones who remained. Footnote number 33, 1 John, chapter 2, verse 19. If they departed, they were not. John used the Greek word, memenikaisan, when he said, they remained with us. This single word means, to remain, to stay, to wait. Some versions of the Bible use the word, abide. The meaning is the same. If you stick around the true teachings of the Bible, you will be saved. If you leave the teachings and go elsewhere, you are lost. You were never saved to begin with. So, the discussion of the timing of salvation almost becomes like the argument of the chicken and the egg. John answers the argument when he says, as for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son, and in the Father. Footnote number 34, 1 John, chapter 2, verse 24. The true determinate factor of a person being saved or not resides in their endurance to remain within the reach of Christ's teaching. It does not inhabit some enigmatic moment in time. While there is doubtless some point when we permanently become one of God's own, it's the final result which matters most. John says, if we abide in his teaching, we will abide in God, to include the Son and the Father together. That's the very promise Jesus himself made to us, eternal life. Footnote number 35, 1 John, chapter 2, verse 25. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. End of footnote. John says the purpose of maintaining a regular Bible study, as a key part of our lives, protects us against those antichrists, who are seeking to deceive us. Footnote number 36, 1 John, chapter 2, verse 26. These things, I have written to you, concerning those who are trying to deceive you. End of footnote. The moment of our salvation occurs when God's Holy Spirit comes to live within us. This happens when we have reached the minimum knowledge level, sufficient to intelligently decide to follow Christ. The idea of surrendering all three elements of our free will is an excellent picture of how we do this. At the instant we have surrendered our heart, our mind, and our soul over to God, the Holy Spirit moves in, taking up permanent residence inside us. Once that happens, John tells us God's Holy Spirit alone is all we require to acquire necessary teaching about him. Footnote number 37, 1 John, chapter 2, verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you received from him, his Holy Spirit, abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. End of footnote. Notice that John's statement begins by declaring the anointing we received from Jesus remains within us. It is his anointing which teaches us all that we need to know about things. He assures us it is real, and not a counterfeit anointing. And it is this same anointing which teaches us to remain in him. Footnote number 38, 1 John, chapter 2, verse 27. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is real, and not counterfeit, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. End of footnote. Once inside, the Holy Spirit will never leave us. And, being instructed in the truth by him, there will never arise a time when we will wish to leave. Therefore, we remain, abiding within the body of Christ. Going back to the chicken and egg analogy, once we are inhabited by the Holy Spirit, we become permanent members of God's family. We never will want to leave. When we make the firm decision to follow God, the Holy Spirit comes to reside forever within us. It doesn't matter which comes first, only that our transformation takes place. Satan is trying to steal anyone he can get, and lead them away from the teachings of Christ. The worst part is, he's using those persons who are well versed in biblical doctrine to do it. They are the ones he's already led away. Listen, friends, you cannot be saved and be an antichrist. If someone is preaching a message that goes even slightly against solid biblical doctrine, they are of Satan. They are filled with the spirit of Antichrist. Their goal is to take as many people down with them as they possibly can. Satan knows that he is doomed. He's well aware that his time remaining is quite short. If you're reading this book in 2019, there's less than 22 years left before the return of Jesus Christ. That diminutive duration of time is driving him and his demons to take increasingly more desperate measures to influence and deceive. John lists another criterion to help determine whether a person is one of his anointed or not. It revolves around their confidence in the bodily return of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a direct question: how did you feel in the bottom of your gut when you just read that Jesus is coming back in 22 years? Be honest, there's no need to lie to yourself. You already know the answer. John advised us to abide in Jesus, so that at his appearing, we will have confidence. Footnote number 39, 1 John, chapter 2, verse 28. Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence, and not shrink away from him in shame, at his coming. End of footnote. The dictionary defines confidence as a feeling or consciousness of one's powers, or reliance on one's circumstances. Saved persons are sufficiently confident of Christ's power to know they can rely upon him, regardless the circumstance. Those who aren't saved will shrink in shame at the thought of his return, knowing the consequences of what follows afterward. Satan knows what's going to happen to him. Satan fears the second coming of Christ. He knows full well, at the time of Jesus' bodily return to earth, he's headed for a 1,000-year imprisonment within the bottomless pit. Footnote number 40, Revelation, chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him. End of footnote. I don't know about you, but I would find the prospect of falling in darkness terrifying. After that, Satan faces the surety of being cast into the lake of fire, which coincidentally was specifically created for him, and his demons. Footnote number 41, Revelation, chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. End of footnote. So, if a person is of the spirit of Antichrist, they too will cower away from the idea of Christ's soon return. They will cringe upon hearing words spoken boldly regarding Christ's second coming. I've been witness to this happening on too many occasions to number. The next question is, how do I, a follower of Christ, know who I can trust? Perhaps you are following in the teachings of Jesus, but haven't yet achieved the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You're well on your way, but just aren't quite yet saved. How do you know who to believe? You don't yet have the Holy Spirit, so you must be careful. Thankfully, John gives us the answer. He begins by telling us that we know and believe that God is righteous. Footnote number 42, 1 John, chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. End of footnote. Do you agree with that? I mean, that's a large part of the reason you're following him. Just look for people who are practicing the righteousness Jesus spoke about. When you see people living and conducting their lives in that manner, you know they are born of God. They're the ones you can trust. A common phrase heard around the halls of churches today is, practice what you preach. The meaning is straightforward: the way one lives their life should closely align with what they advocate. Your walk should match up to your talk. We all need to do that. Not many of us will be perfect. And truthfully, we should never even expect it. People are still sinners. Anyone who is watched closely, over a long enough time period, will at some point be observed committing a sin. Mistakes are bound to be made. But that's the point. Sinning is not what we aspire to. We strive to live a life of righteousness. In baseball, the batter works hard in practice to improve his ability to hit the ball. He will practice his swing, his timing, and adjust his stance, all in the effort of becoming a better hitter. He's not there working on how to look good while striking out. No, he wants to improve his batting average. And, just as the batter doesn't always hit a home run, he doesn't always strike out either. Now, if a batter never practices, he will likely have a poor batting average and will fail to get on base very often. Practice is defined as to do or perform often, customarily, or habitually. It's the usual way a person normally does something. Not just what they do when others are watching. The Apostle John is telling us, those persons living their lives and speaking in accordance with the teachings of Jesus are the trustworthy ones. So, observe how they live, and what they do. It's a great way to check someone out. Closely watch what they do, and say. If their words or actions don't match the word of God, flee from them. Then, go and find someone whose actions do agree with the word of God. Just as we see in plenty of television preachers today, talk is cheap, but actions are telling. That's why our books are filled with footnotes showing you exactly what the Bible says. We want you to check us out. Remember our motto at DWJD Ministries, doing what Jesus did. Lesson 6, Questions for Discussion. Question 1, discuss the ideology surrounding the name of Jesus Christ. Question 2, do you think salvation is permanent? Discuss your reasons as to why or why not. Question 3, define the Greek word memen nikaisen. Explain how it defines salvation in Scripture. Question 4, Jesus will return soon. Describe how hearing those words makes you feel. Question 5, explain the phrase, practice what you preach. How does a Christian achieve that? Question 6, what does it mean to abide in Christ? Fully explain your answer. Question 7, why should we strive to live by God's word? Describe the main benefit to doing so. Chapter 1, Study Notes. This space is available within your book to make any notes you might want to record concerning any material from Chapter 1. Chapter Memory Verse, we recommend you commit the following verse to memory. Write it out on a flashcard, with the biblical reference on one side, and the verse on the other. God blesses those who hide the word of the Lord in their heart. Matthew, chapter 12, verse 30. He who is not with me, is against me, and he who does not gather with me, scatters. Congratulations on finishing chapter 1. When you're ready, you can proceed on to the introduction for chapter 2, Prophecy for a King. If you're listening using the website, just hit the back button twice on your browser, to return to the table of contents page. Then click on the button adjacent to Chapter 2. Next, click on the adjacent blue box, for Chapter 2, Prophecy for a King. When it opens, click on the teal-colored box entitled, Chapter 2 Overview, to hear an introduction for the chapter. If you're listening to the book on a computer or tablet, manually selecting which lesson to listen to next, click on the File Explorer to pull up the thumb drive menu. Then, click on the box for Chapter 2, labeled 2.0, Prophecy for a King, to hear the next lesson.